Hebrews chapter 4, one more week beginning at verse 11, as it stands right now. We'll see what God does in the next week. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us clarity. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize the fact that the lives that we've been given have been given for a purpose, that we are yours according to your pleasure. And Lord, it's not that you need us, but that you love us and you permit us through that love. You permit us through that love to serve, to have lives that are significant, God. But that in that, you've also given to us a manner in which to live. And you will hold us accountable for that and judge us according to that truth. We pray, God, that you would make us mindful of this in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Still have some of the cough lingering, so I apologize for strange noises you may hear as I try not to cough. There's a lie that is prevalent in the church today. It is pretty rampant in this nation, and it, like all good lies, it has at its heart a kernel, a seed of truth. It's a simple lie. It's an insidious lie. And the truth that it's the heart of it is wrapped in falsehood, and so the whole becomes a lie. And the lie is this: since we are saved by faith alone and not by works, since we live under grace and not under law, we can live however we like and there will never be any day of reckoning or accounting for us because we are covered in the blood of Jesus. I want to repeat again, this is a lie from the pit of hell. If you believe it, you will make shipwreck of your faith and possibly prove that you had no faith to begin with. Against that lie, let me remind you of what our text says. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intention of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We. Not they, right? It doesn't say that the church will be exempted from that accounting. The problem is that, yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. But we are saved unto righteousness. We have been saved for good works. We have been saved for holiness. And what the law of God, and when I say the law of God in this context, I'm speaking to the moral law of God. I'm speaking to the Ten Commandments. I'm speaking to the tables of the law that reflect God's character. That never changes. I think it's always amazing when God aligns a sermon with a Sunday school lesson, not by my design or intent, but just because it's where we happen to be. This morning in Bible study, we were dealing with this exact question. And the remarkable thing that we pointed out and we noticed as we were looking at it is that all of the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, are given in Genesis predating the codification of the law. They are creation mandates. They are things that God has put in place which tells us of his character and how he intends us to live. And more than that, they are written on the walls of our heart as created beings in his world. There is enough law written on the walls of every man's heart to condemn him. Every single one of us knows what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Every single one of us has enough of the law of God written in us and on us to convict us of our guilt. And anybody who pretends otherwise is lying to themselves and not doing themselves any favors. Okay? The reality is that God will one day call us to an account. Now, as believers, I want to say this up front, I want to say it plainly. As believers in Jesus Christ, saved by grace through his blood, we are free from the wrath of God. Okay? Jesus took your portion of God's wrath. He drank your cup of hell. He paid your penalty. He died your death. His life substituted for yours. If you are found in Christ, you are free from the wrath of God. Where we get in trouble is we confuse God's wrath with this day of accounting. We confuse the two matters, and they are worlds apart. For those who are not found in Christ, the day of accounting will end in wrath. For those who are found in Christ, the day of accounting will end in mercy being applied. But for all of us, it begins with a day of accounting. For all of us, it begins with a conversation that I assure you will be both wondrous and terrifying. Because everything will be brought out. So, let's look at what the Scripture has to say. First of all, look at Romans chapter 14. And we're going to come back and forth to Hebrews as we look through this. But there's a whole lot of Scripture. This is not just a couple of sentences at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, and then the rest of it is all my imagination. I want to make this very clear. Romans 14, beginning at verse 10. Paul writes this. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to me. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be exercising judgment. It means that on the minor things of the faith, and if we backed up and read the greater context of Romans 14, Paul's talking about how somebody deals with their own conscience in regards to things that are not made plain, specifically in the question of whether or not they eat meat sacrificed to idols. So Paul's saying, look, where it's a minor issue and where it doesn't really matter as far as somebody's salvation, give it a rest. Right? Because God's going to sort all that out. And he uses this question of judgment to point us to the fact that maybe we need to be paying attention to the log in our own eyes and dealing with our own sin before we start nitpicking on somebody else's dust and splinter. Because you're going to stand before God, and that's the crux of his argument. That's the whole point that this whole question turns on. At some point, you are going to stand before God. So where it's not a big issue and where we're not talking about whether or not somebody is saved, where we're not talking about whether or not somebody rightly understands how to be saved, then just take a breath. Back up. Concentrate on your own life. Deal with your own sin so that you might see clearly, and that's an important part to understand. Deal with your own sin so that you might see clearly to deal with theirs. Because judgment awaits all of us. One day, every single one of us is going to stand in the presence of God and we are going to give an account of ourselves. And the one who presides over this judgment is Jesus Christ. It's the judgment of God. It is the judgment seat of God. It is the judgment throne of God. But the one who will be doing the judging is Jesus. Now, look with me at Acts chapter 10. We'll get to 4 later. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 36. And we'll go to verse 34, catch the thread of the thought. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in him, every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all of the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sin." Now, there's a whole lot packed into this, right? And I just want to draw out a couple of points as we consider the judgment that stands in front of us. And the first one is this: if the person who is seated on the throne exercising the judgment of God is the one who paid the price for your sin, do you really think it is the best approach to heap more sin and more punishment and more pain upon the one who's sitting on the throne judging you for the sin that he paid for? Does that make sense in any world? More than that, if you say to me, "I love Jesus," why would you want to intentionally add more pain to his death on your behalf by not minding how God says we are to live? That's not love. That's selfishness. That's coming to Christ and saying, "You know what? You're offering me salvation. I'll take what you offer me, but I don't want you. I don't care about you. I just want what you promise." Now, just to be very clear, there's no place in Scripture where salvation is offered apart from the lordship of Christ. There is no place in Scripture where we are promised that Jesus will be Savior without being Lord. There is no place in Scripture where we are promised that Jesus saves anybody who does not belong to him. So if your approach to salvation is to come to Jesus and say, "I want what you offer, but I don't want you," what you're saying is, "I don't want your salvation either." Okay? If your approach to salvation is to get just enough to where you can sleep at night and feel safe, you don't have it. If your approach to eternity is, "All I want is hell insurance," let me tell you plainly, God is not in the insurance business. It's a crooked trade and he has nothing to do with it. Okay? He's not selling insurance. That's not what salvation is. God paid for sin through the death of Jesus Christ. And he paid for sin through the death of Jesus Christ in order that the people whose sin have been paid for would undergo the process of sanctification and be transformed into the likeness of the Christ who bought them with his death. And if that doesn't matter to you, then you don't know my Jesus. Now, I'm not contending for one minute that any of us will ever get this exactly right. So if you're thinking to yourself, "Oh my goodness, the pastor says I have to live a perfect life," you've misheard me or I have misspoken. And I'll take the blame for it because I haven't been incredibly clear about that point. So let me be clear. At the very least, obedience to the commandments of God should be on your radar. It should be the target. It should be what you aim at. You're not going to get it right because you still have the old man dwelling in you. You still fight against indwelling sin. You have a duality of nature. The old man remains. He struggles against the truth. He struggles against the new man all the time. We have to put him to death continually. Sometimes he gets out and wins. Sometimes can be distressingly often. And when he gets out and when he wins, we kill him again. We shove him back in his hole. We ask for mercy. We aim at Christ. We get up and we move on. Okay? The salvation that is ours by Christ is ours through faith in the fact that God will count his death for every single thing we have ever done or every single thing we will ever do. But that does not give us the right to trample him underfoot and sin presumptuously. Okay? I hope that's clear. So if Christ is the one who is seated on the throne and Christ is the one who is exercising the judgment that awaits us all, then it follows that he must have some knowledge that we don't necessarily possess. How many of you have ever had these moments of self-revelation where you look at something you've done, you look at something you've been thinking, you see a pattern in your life, and all of a sudden, like a thunderbolt from heaven or a hammer to the head, you go, oh my goodness, what have I been doing? What have I been thinking? I cannot believe that this is what I've been. Right? Well, if you're saved, you've had that experience at least once. Since you're saved, I trust you have that experience frequently. Because God is always at work changing us. Right? He's always at work refining us. And those moments of self-revelation when the Spirit dwells in you and speaks to you about something that's been going on in you is the grace of God refining you and transforming you and making you aware. That knowledge is something that Jesus already possesses. Okay? Do you understand that? That when you stand before the judge, you're not going to be able to lie to him because he already knows the truth. He already understands everything. He knows everything that we do. He knows why we do it. He knows our motives. He knows our aims. He knows our loves. He knows our desires. And everything that you love and desire and think and live your life towards is laid plain to him, and he understands all of it. You don't have any secrets from him. You can probably, if you are human and at least semi-conscious and aware, you can probably keep secrets from other people, and most certainly you can keep them from yourself because we all have that ability to deceive ourselves. But you can't keep any secrets from God. You can't keep any secrets from Jesus. Do you know why? Because if he was on the cross paying for your sin, he was conscious of your sin while he paid for it. There's a thought to keep you from sin. Right? He was conscious of what you were doing while he was dying. There's nothing you can hide from him. There's nothing that you can do which is a secret, which is why the writer of Hebrews says that everything about us, our thoughts and our intentions, our motives and the desires of our heart, they're all laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. They're all open, they're all naked, they're all laid out plain and clear. And God has no illusions about who you are. Now this is both frightening and liberating, right? It's frightening because we look at our lives and we say, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to answer for all this. But it's also liberating in the fact that you can afford to be honest with God because he already knows. And when you're honest with God and you bring it before him, you say, Lord, I'm a mess. Help me here. He says, I know, and I will, and I've already provided the way, so let's get busy. Right? There's a liberating reality in owning your ruin. There's a liberating reality in stepping up to the throne of grace and saying, God, I need more grace. Now, one of the things that's really majestic about this truth is the fact that when we do that, we're actually honoring him more because it says, Lord, I know that you're not stingy with your grace. I know that you're not horribly tight-fisted about giving mercy Because you are good, and you are gracious, and you are kind. And no matter what I do, you're always willing to forgive me, because that's a reflection of who you are. God doesn't forgive us because we're worth it. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. That's such a shallow pool. And that's partly why we get so unsettled. Because we send this message to ourselves that somehow God's forgiveness is connected to our worth. But you know the truth about that. You know what you are. You know what you're made of. You know what your thoughts are. You know what your life has been. There's no question that you're worth it. We look at the majesty of God's grace, and we begin to understand that it has to be rooted in something else. And what it's rooted in is the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness and the kindness and the love and the glory of God Himself. Your forgiveness is rooted in the fact that God is good, not that you're worth it, because you're not. To say that you're worth it is to put your life on one side of the scale and the life of Jesus on the other one and say that scale balances. How horrifying is that thought? It makes so little of Christ. You are not worth it, but He loves you nonetheless. And the fact that He loves you makes your life worth something. Now, the truth of the matter is, the passions, the ideas, the affections, the desires, the things that you want, they reflect and reveal the truth of your heart. So, interestingly enough, today's the 21st, so this morning early I was reading Proverbs 21, and I went, oh, how cool is this? Because Proverbs 21 speaks to this a lot. It's kind of funny how God does this again, but I just want to draw some of these things out. I just want to look with you. And it's kind of funny because when I went home last night, or this morning early, I was sort of stumped and right in this place. I couldn't quite get this last little piece to fit. And then this morning it was like, oh, there it is. Thank you, Lord. That's cool. All right, so Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 2 to start with. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Right? How many of us understand that when we look at ourselves through our own vision, we say, well, I'm fine. I don't have any problems. I'm good. Right? But it's the Lord that weighs out the heart. It's the Lord that judges, and it's the Lord that judges us by something else. Verse 4 says, the haughty look, the proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. The plowing of the wicked, right? Does that mean that God mandates someplace in His Word that we are only supposed to plow east and west, and the wicked man always plows north to south? Is that what this is talking about, that we're doing it wrong? No. When a man goes out to plow, he plows according to the land. If he's any kind of a farmer at all, he contours his acreage. He does what he's supposed to do, and that's the right way to do it. But if his heart does not belong to Jesus, even doing it right is sin. Right? And this is just one example. The best mechanic in the world, if his heart does not belong to Jesus, turns a wrench unto sin. The best musician in the world, if his heart does not belong to Jesus, plays every note unto sin. Because no matter what we do, if we do not belong to Jesus, we do it for the wrong reasons. We do it for ourselves. We do it for our own glory. We do it even for our own pleasure. We do it because it seems right to us. And from a human perspective, that seems only proper, doesn't it? But that does not bring honor to God. It does not bring glory to God. Proverbs 21, verse 7. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. So God looks at our hearts. He looks at why we do what we do. And He plainly says that the wicked man, his way to do it, it's wrong, it's evil, it's perverse. But the righteous man, what he does is right. Now, I take great hope from this because sometimes what I do in practice is wrong. But God still turns my life to his glory, and it comes out right. There's hope for us in this. Verse 15 says, it's a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. So this is reflecting the truth that there's something in us which is wrong, something in us which is broken, but when God brings life and light to us, that desire is transformed. It becomes joyful for us to do what is right. It becomes a pleasure to bring joy to God. His word, his will, his commands are no longer burdensome to us, but instead, they are the desires of our heart. And verse 27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked heart? So even when we're doing religious things, even when we're being obedient to the laws of man and being very faithful in our religion, if we are not children of God, if we have not been changed, then even our religious activity becomes for us condemnation. It becomes for us even more accountability at the day of judgment. Because remember that what this all taken together shows us is that what we do and how we do it and the passions and the desires of our heart actually reflect what our hearts are. They actually show out the reality of who we love and who we belong to and what our life is about. And if we don't belong to Christ, the only thing that dwells in the center of our hearts is us. Every action, every determination is about satisfying something in us. And that cannot be hidden from God because his word is the standard by which we will be judged. Okay? Remember what it said in Hebrews 4. Sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide joint and bone and marrow. And I got it all mixed up because I started out wrong. But you understand what I'm saying. I'll just read it. Able to divide and piercing even to the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're going to be judged by God's word. It is the standard by which we will be measured. Look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? And shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are all things that man invents. These are all things that man thinks are going to fix him. And God says, yeah, no. He's shown you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, as simple as that is, apart from Christ dwelling in us, we can't accomplish it. Right? Apart from Christ in us, you cannot do what is just. Because your standard is askew. Your idea of justice is really what's best for you. It's an interesting thing that everybody celebrates a man's right to raise his fist and shout and scream until he's raising his fist and shouting and screaming at us. Everybody celebrates a man's right to wage a war until we are the target of that war. Everybody celebrates a man's right to do what makes him happy unless what makes him happy violates what makes me happy. See, we measure justice by self. We measure justice by what affects us. That is our primary obligation. And in some ways, that is how all society measures justice. It takes the collective and says, if your actions violate what is best for the collective, then you're in the wrong. Yeah? Well, isn't that still at its heart a selfish determination? Isn't that still at its heart me at the middle, me in the center? We don't understand what justice is. We don't understand that God defines justice in His Word. And you cannot love justice until you love what God loves. You cannot love what is righteous until you love the righteous one. Because as long as your deeds are evil and your heart is twisted away from God, what is right and what is true and what is good and what is lovely will be reprehensible to you. Do justice. Love mercy. Let's pretend for just a minute that you can get those two done. Does anybody want to tell me that they can actually walk humbly before God on their own strength? We can't. We cannot pretend that walking humbly before God is something that we are capable of doing because we're just a little too pleased with ourselves. We're just a little too happy with who we are. I dare you to do this experiment. Go out and find the person who lives the most wretched, selfish life you can imagine and ask them, "Are you a good person?" 99 times out of 100, they're going to look you dead in the eye and say, "Yeah, I am." They're going to have some twisted up standard about what makes them a good person. They're going to have some twisted up idea of some rule that they have for themselves that they've never violated. And in their mind, they're just fine. That is human nature at its core. So even when we take the most shallow, if you will, basic, seemingly easy to accomplish requirement. And it's hard to find one that is more socially appealing. I mean, this is as easy as it gets. This is as soft as the ball is going to be thrown in Scripture. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It doesn't get any softer than that. But if you stop for just a minute and think about it, even this softball of a commandment is impossible for us to keep. We can't obey it. We love us too much. We love our ways. We love our minds. We love our agendas. And the problem is that you will not be judged by your preference. When you go to that reprehensible man and you ask him, "Are you a good person?" and you ask him why, and he gives you his weird little list of things that he's never done that makes him a good person in his mind, I assure you, none of his rules are going to be what God is going to judge him by. I promise you. Because God is not going to judge us by our preferences. He's going to judge us by His law. He's not going to judge us by our ideas. We don't get to sit down and have a think tank and dream up what God requires of us. I don't get to sit down on a big chair and think and ponder and go, "Okay, I have a new commandment for you so that you will listen to me and you will do what I say, and by doing this, you will please God." I don't have that power, and neither does anybody else. It is not something that we are permitted to do. It is not our ideas nor our imagination. We are not going to be judged by our rules. And I promise you, you are not going to be judged by your pretenses. Because here's the truth. Even if you make up your rules, you don't keep them. Amen? You might pretend you do, and you might put on a good show. But even if you're the one who's making the rules, you ain't keeping them. That's just the truth of it. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this. You just have to be honest. You have to look at your own heart, and you have to look at your own motives, and you have to recognize the fact that any rule that you construct at some point or another is going to pinch you just enough that you're going to go, "Yeah, I ain't doing that. When I made that rule, I wasn't thinking about this circumstance, so I'm going to make an exception to my rule." Right? Do we all recognize that truth in us? I pray you do. Because this reality is what's going to condemn us if we do not deal with it. Because there is another standard which will be the rule on the day of judgment. And that standard is the very law of God. Our words will be judged against that standard. Your words, what you say. Look at me at Matthew chapter 12. It's enough to make me sew my lips shut, I promise you. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We will all gather in the foyer after church with needle and thread. Amen? It's frightening. Amen. And it implies that underneath this statement about our words, there is a standard of right and wrong, good and evil, true and false, that is going to be the measure against which they are measured. Amen? And you don't get to make it up. You don't get to invent it. You don't get to tell God by what standard He will judge you. Your words will be judged against a standard that you have not created, and your works will be judged by a standard that you have not created. Turn to the book of Jude. If you get to Revelation, turn back just a page or two. Tiny little book, whole lot of huge chunks of choking up meat. This is hard stuff. Verse 10. Speaking about evil men, it says, "These speak evil of what things they do not know, and whatever they hear naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead and pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Wow. And the context makes it plain that who he's talking about are very religious people. But they are very religious people who do not know the living God and who speak great swelling words of arrogance that are merely the product of their own imagination and things they've dreamt up in the darkness of their own minds. And they hide in the midst of the church. And they presume and they pretend based upon the darkness of their own imagination. And God says, "I will judge them. And I will hold them accountable. And all of their works and all of their words will be measured against my standards. Even our thoughts themselves." That's terrifying. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 10. because we've already read it in chapter 4 several times. Let's read it someplace else. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for he said, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, that after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart, and I will put my and in their minds I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission for these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" What is the writer of Hebrews telling us here? That part of the sanctifying work of God is to put new thoughts in us. Right? Why would he put new thoughts in us? Why would that be necessary? Because your old ones are so pleasing? Because your old ones are so honoring? Because your old ones are so wondrously beautiful and perfect in every way that God looks at them and goes, "Wow, why didn't I think of that?" No, he puts new thoughts in us because everything about our thought life is horrifying. That's why in chapter 4 it says it's able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is something that is going to be measured, and it's something that's going to be revealed. But the truth of the matter is, when God changes you, he begins to change how you think. He begins to change what you understand. He begins to change the way that your brain works. Isn't this wonderful? Because the judgment, it works both ways, right? If you're going to be judged by the Word of God, you're also going to be judged for the fact that God put new thoughts in you that weren't yours, but he put them there and they took root and they grew in the soil of a living heart and a living mind, and it began to transform you. So in one sense, this judgment that awaits us is also a judgment unto reward, where God looks at the things that he put in us and says, "That's really cool. I like that." And we're going to look at him and go, "Well, okay, you like it, but you put it there." Because I know, but I like it. It's really cool. This rolls back to your works and your words and your thoughts, because all of these things are things that God changes in you. This is why when somebody is actually converted, as soon as this is explained, their heart's going to go, "Yeah, okay, I understand that. I should live according to the law of God. I should do what God says. That makes perfect sense." It's because you've been changed to be made new. Right? When somebody comes to me and says, "Look, I don't have to obey the Bible. I don't have to do what it says. I'm a Christian and I can live however I want to live and nothing else really matters except what I want." Immediately, I'm putting the brakes on, what? Are you converted? I have my doubts. Because those kinds of things are not something that a converted man is going to say if he's been converted for just even a little while. Right? Those kinds of things vanish as God matures us. Now, there's always going to be exceptions, and sometimes there's people that just don't grow up and they need teaching. But once they're shown the truth and they begin to understand, those thoughts begin to change. This is the work of God. Now, your whole life, everything about it is going to be judged according to the standard. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm starting at verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. This is a thought that grows in maturity. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. Paul says, look, this is really simple. We're going to be judged, and therefore, I want to live in such a way that that judgment is not as terrible to me. I know there's going to be a terror involved, and knowing the terror of the Lord, I seek to persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I seek to persuade my own heart. But I want to live my life in such a way that that moment doesn't keep me up nights in a cold sweat. Right? I want to live my life in such a way that I can look back over the course of my life and I can say with Paul, as he wrote in 2 Timothy, the last book he ever wrote, I have run the race, I have endured, I have kept the faith, I have come to the end of the race, and I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness that's laid up for me. I've finished the fight. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I have done what God called me to do. And I'm okay with that moment of pain as God shows me the things that I got wrong, because I know that my life is found in Christ. Paul says, live your life so that you have that confidence. You see, one of the things that grows out of a refusal to live your life according to the Word of God is this tension inside of your head and inside of your heart that makes you feel afraid all the time about whether or not you're actually saved. Right? Because whether you're going to acknowledge it to yourself or not, you know that a Christian should be different. That's why the charge of hypocrisy stings us so badly. Right? When the world says, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. You got to be honest and go, you're absolutely right, it is, and I'm the biggest among them. And that charge stings us because we know our own hearts. We know what we are. We know what we do. We know we're supposed to be better. And it's plain even to the lost that the church should be better than the world. Right? Isn't that simple? Well, when you're a person who claims to be a Christian and you refuse to acknowledge that truth, do you think that your life is going to be marked out with the peace of God that transcends all understanding? Not at all. You're going to be worried that you don't belong to Him because your life doesn't give evidence that you belong to Him. You're going to be worried that somehow you didn't mean it enough when you said that prayer for the 17th time. You're going to be worried that your fifth baptism didn't get the job done. That your 73rd rededication wasn't rededicating hard enough. Right? We live this lie when we will not acknowledge that God calls us to holiness. And the confusion that reigns in the hearts of people is born out of this simple thing. God saved us for holiness. And if you're saved, you know that in your bones. And if you're not saved, you still know that's what it's supposed to be. Which is why the world points to the church and says, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Because they get it. They understand. This judgment is the reality. And Paul says, you know what? I want to live my life so that that's taken off the table. To the best of my ability, to the fullest of my possible ability, I want to live my life so that I hold in my vision the judgment of Christ. And I'm not afraiding. I'm afraiding. Wow. I am not afraid. I am not scared of it. It doesn't hold any terror for me, that judgment, because I fear God. Amen? You fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. That should change us. See, God's word is the standard. The word of God reveals to us what we are supposed to do. The word of God is given right now to anchor our lives and to aim us at what we are called to be. There is something in this book for everybody.
Amen.
Okay? If you're lost, there is in this book the way to be saved. If you're confused, there is in this book clarity. If you're arrogant, there is in this book humility. If you are crushed, there is in this book hope and comfort. There is something in here for everybody. And it is the very balm of Gilead, the very word of God that speaks life to us. And it is now given for us so that the judgment of God is something we can be prepared for. Okay? First and foremost, it tells us the way to salvation, because you cannot be prepared for the judgment of God if you're expecting to have a conversation with God and sort it all out. I promise you that's going to end badly for you. Okay? If your idea of how you're going to enter into heaven is that you're going to stand up before God and say, you know what, I'm a man, I did some things wrong, I did some things right, but you're going to let me in because we're going to sort this out. I promise you that conversation will not go well for you at all. Okay? So you can just put that one right out of your mind. What this book tells us is that we are saved by our faith in the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the mercy of God apart from anything else. This book tells us that if your hope and your faith and your trust are not found in Christ and Christ alone, you have no hope, faith, and trust. Period. Okay? That's what we get out of the Word of God. It is given to us to guide us into righteousness. It is given to us to condemn the wicked. It is given to us so that it reveals the righteousness of God and so that it establishes His purposes in our lives. The same sun that bakes the clay melts the wax. Right? When the word is given and the word is applied and the word is read, it is going to have its effect based upon the nature of the heart. If you are a man who has been changed and you are born again, God will soften your heart when the word presses on you. If you are a man who has not been saved, or a woman who has not been saved, I don't want to exclude the sisters. If you are somebody who has not been saved, then when the word of God presses on you, you will find that it hardens you. Just as God himself said, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? We read in Exodus chapter 5 today, Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, look, we just want to go out into the desert for 3 or 4 days and worship our God. We'll come back, I promise. It's a fairly reasonable request, amen? But what did God do? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And not only did he harden Pharaoh's heart, he hardened it so much that Pharaoh then hardened the lives of the people of God, which in turn did what to their hearts? Hardened their hearts, because they come back to Moses and say, what have you done? You're killing us, man. You put a sword in their hand with which to kill us. Go away. We didn't ask for your deliverance. That's fairly presumptuous talk. Because the same sun that melts the clay, that melts the wax hardens the clay. What's it revealing? It's revealing the condition of our heart. Which is why, in the end, when Moses actually got around to delivering them, when God got around to the final reality of everything that went on, and Moses led them by God's hand out of Israel, or out of Egypt towards Israel, the scripture tells us that a mixed multitude went out. I can't talk. A mixed multitude went out. Not every single person who left Egypt was going to make it to the promised land. In fact, only two of those who were over the age of adulthood made it into the promised land. That's a fairly uneven mix. Because their hearts weren't for God. They didn't love Him. They didn't like their lives. But they didn't love their God.
Amen. That's right.
And beloved, The church is filled with those people. The visible church. The word is given to help us understand which side of that great divide we stand on. Are you one who loves your God? Or are you just one who hates your life? Because as you read the word of God, it's going to show you plainly who you are. That's what it's given for. It will be the standard against which you are judged. But it is given so that we will know who we are. And incidentally, every single person who is measured against the word of God will be found guilty. Let's just set that out there right up front. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I'll try to finish this up quickly. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19, it says this. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us who is judged by the standard of the law will be found guilty. Okay? That is the reality of mankind. That is the truth of what we are left to ourselves. But the thing that needs to be understood is that Jesus Christ is the mercy which is offered against that standard. Okay? He is the mercy of God. Again, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who trust in Christ will be pardoned by the imputation of His righteousness. His blood will be applied to our sin. His death will be counted in our place. His obedience will be imputed to our account. And His reward will be shared with us as if we earned it. Wow. Now there is no way that we will ever receive that as if we deserved it. Right? If that's what's been done to us, that Christ's death, Christ's righteousness, Christ's sacrifice, everything that He did is applied to us. If that has been done, there is no way under heaven that you can receive that in such a way as to look at yourself and go, I'm pretty good, look what I did. Right? You cannot receive that and say, yeah, Jesus, you did 99.9%, but I did that part. Which is why the scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that when they get to heaven and we see the elders around the throne, that when God is praised, they fall down and they take those crowns that Paul says he's looking forward to as his reward, and they go, see what I got? Woohoo! How good am I? It must be a bad translation. I think that one came out of the message. I don't know. That's not quite what it says. It says they take those crowns and they throw them on the ground before God because He is worthy of praise. It's His work. It's His sacrifice. It's His glory. Our salvation is Him. And there's no way in the world that we're able to receive any part of that and take any reward for it that we say we did it. In fact, it goes deeper than that, because there is no way in the world that you will be able to stand in that day and look Him in the eye and understand what He did without tears. Right? You're going to look at Him and you're going to look at your life and you're going to look at the price that He paid and you're going to look at the cost and you're going to be just bawling your eyes out. Which is why, two times in Revelation, God says, I'm going to wipe away all their tears. You got to ask yourself, why are we crying? Amen? We're crying because we just went through the judgment. We just saw what really went on. We saw Christ crucified. We saw his blood. But more than the physical death, we saw him taking our portion of God's wrath. We saw him crushed. We saw him destroyed. And we saw him do it because of the love that he bore for us. There is no way that a living heart can contemplate these things without tears. There's just no way. We are saved by his mercy. And there's no way that anybody else can ever take any credit or have any part of our salvation. If we went on to Revelation 5, and I really am trying to get through this quickly. If we went on to Revelation 5, we would see that there's this big question in heaven. The Lamb has been kind of revealed. He's been hinted at. And there's the scroll with the judgments of God and all the things that are supposed to go on. And the question comes up and it says, who's worthy? Who can open the scroll? Who can break the seals? Who is worthy to do these things? And then the Lamb steps forth. And God announces he is worthy to break the seals because he was slain and raised. Because of his death, because of his life. And he stands in heaven as a lamb having been slain. Now, this is a phrase that really is pregnant with meaning. Because it tells us something profoundly important that we may not have considered. When you see Christ in heaven, you will see him bearing the marks of your redemption. He bears the scars of your salvation for all of eternity. He appears as a lamb having been slain. Those marks, they're how we know him. And he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be adored. He is worthy to be worshipped. And anybody else who wants to stand and say, I have a part in that, may they be forever accursed. Because we do not have a part in it, nor does anybody else. There is nobody who stands between you and God but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus' mother, not any of the saints who went before, not the church, not me, not your mother, not your dad, not anybody. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it is his death and his suffering and his resurrection that is our hope for life. And if our hope is in anything else, we have no hope. There is no hope without him. That's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no name given under heaven except the man Jesus Christ, and no other name by which we might be saved. It is him and him alone. And more than that, there is no hope when anything else is mixed up with it. Look back at Romans chapter 3. Verses 27 and following says this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Jews. He is also the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. but to him who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Amen. Our salvation is rooted in the grace of God and in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in no way anchored to your work. It is in no way anchored to your actions, to your deeds, to your abilities, to your anything. It is His. And our hope in the day of judgment rests in Him. It rests in His work. It rests in His abilities. It rests in His life. It rests in His death. It rests in the fact that He has purchased us and that He will never let us go. Beloved, the day of judgment is a reality for all of us. But it does not need to be a terror for us. Okay? Here's the most amazing thing. If you set yourself today to aim at God and to live your life to the best of your ability according to His Word, you're still going to fail. But He's still going to forgive you. And what you need to know is that in the midst of all of the days that God grants to you, you will fail. And when you do, you need to cry for mercy, and you will find mercy in Him. And when you come to that day of judgment, and God shows you all of the things that you got wrong, and all of that is drug out, what you will find is that your judge is also your defender. And Christ will stand and say, "Yes, He did, but I paid for that, and it no longer matters." And the next item gets drug out, and He says, "Yes, she did, but I paid for that, and it no longer matters." And though your list might be long, the wonder of that day of judgment is even as your tears increase for your sin, your love for Him will increase all the more because He bought and paid for every single one of them. So that day of judgment becomes for us a day of glory. It becomes for us a day of wonder. It becomes for us a day of the revelation of the depth of God's love and passion for His people. His desire to show us who He is so that He might receive maximum glory. And I would encourage you to take heart from this day of judgment and to recognize that for those of us who are found in Christ, its primary purpose is a revelation of the glory of God. Beloved, He loves you. And He loves you because He chose to love you. And that makes it absolutely unchangeable. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You give us grace in this day. We pray that You would remind us that yes, we will fall down, but that in You there is hope. We pray that You would make us clearly aware that everything that we do and everything that we are has been bought and paid for in Christ. God, I pray that if there's any in the sound of my voice today who do not yet have that heart, who are not found in Him, if there's any who hear this sermon on the internet in any way, God, if there's anybody who comes across this, my prayer is that hearts would be changed, amen, the dead would be called to life, yes, and Christ would be honored so that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of His suffering. God, let Your unction be on this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.